It's been a few weeks since we've been in Exodus, and as I mentioned, I'm going to be on holidays for the next 2 weeks. I will still be here. We're not going anywhere except for the next few days. Jaquel and I will be in Michigan speaking at a conference, but then I'll be around, so I'll be here the next few weeks. But Jake will preach next week from 1 John, and then Steve will preach the week after from Micah. So I kind of decided not to go into Exodus this morning because we weren't in Exodus last week and we're not going to be in Exodus for the next 2 weeks. So I decided to take a break and preach from the New Testament. But you ask, what to preach? Well, as some of you might know, I've been dealing with the registry of joint stocks recently as we've adopted a new confession and new bylaws. And I discovered something on the Registry of Joint Stocks website. You can search for any company or society, and it will tell you about that, some things about that company and society and as far as their status. And so just for fun, I typed Grace in the search box. I discovered there's, of course, Grace Baptist in Dartmouth, but there's also Grace Baptist in Shelburne. There is Grace Independent Baptist in Truro. There's Amazing Grace Baptist in Bridgetown. Grace Chapel in Halifax. Grace Covenant Church in Admiral Rock. And Grace Haven Church in Halifax. And that's just to mention the societies are still active today. There were several more that are no longer active. But what I discovered in this bit of a search, and I'm not saying anything especially substantial about these churches. I don't know a lot about most of them. But what I do know about these churches is that the person that was involved, the persons involved in naming this church, these churches, seem to think that grace is a central and foundational theme in the Christian life. And I think that as well. And Paul thinks that as well. And for that reason, I have chosen to preach today on Titus 2, 11 through 14, a passage which speaks of grace that saves, grace that sanctifies, and grace that assures. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. A bit of a change from Exodus, right? We come to Titus. It's a letter written by Paul to Titus. Titus is a Gentile convert. He's a co-worker of Paul. This is a man who Paul refers to as my true child in a common faith. Paul has left Titus in a place called Crete. Now, Crete is definitely not in a place like the Bible Belt of this day. The ancient historian Polybius said of this city that it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. I'm thinking Polybius hasn't been to Halifax in 2018, but nonetheless, Crete was a bad place. But there were churches in Crete. There were groups of believers of the Lord Jesus Christ in Crete, groups of people that Paul left Titus to minister among. Now, Titus's job was primarily pastoral, but more specifically, he was there, it tells us, to assist in establishing order in the church. So if you want to have order in the church, there's a few things you need to know. Chapter 1, he teaches us that you need to appoint and install appropriate leaders. Check. Number 2, chapter 2, he focuses on the importance of preaching and teaching right doctrine. Check. And chapter 3, he touches on how to function in society and in the church. Check, check, and check. Now the verses that we are going to look at today are found in this section, chapter 2, which focuses on right doctrine and right living. They basically summarize the entire message of the letter written to Titus. It is in these verses, which are one continuous sentence in the Greek, that we see that right doctrine must be connected with right living. That justification must be connected with sanctification. that gospel believing must be connected to gospel living, that trusting must be connected to obeying, and that grace applied must result in good works achieved. Grace, then, is the theme of our text and the theme of this sermon. Grace that saves, grace that sanctifies, and grace that assures. Now, just before we get into things here, I want all the children to pay attention for a minute. Okay, you'll notice on the back, I make a nice little spot for you to listen for words, to pay attention. You'll notice, you can thank Maddie for this, that there's four lines for the key word. Okay, because one time she came and she showed me the back of her bulletin, she had to make a whole bunch of extra lines because I kept saying this one word. So I'm just going to get this right out there right now. I am going to say the word grace so many times you're going to lose your mind. And you're thinking to yourself, what is grace? So I want the kids to know this is what grace is. Grace is when you get something you don't deserve. Okay, grace is something that you get when you get something you don't deserve. So you get broccoli for dinner. Okay, you deserve that. That's all you deserve is broccoli for dinner. Okay, it will sustain you. Okay, maybe a piece of unseasoned meat, gruel, whatever. You know, your parents have to feed you. But after dinner, when they go and they go to the freezer and they get out the ice cream and they put the first scoop in there, that's grace. You don't deserve that first scoop. You don't deserve the second scoop. And when they go to the cookie jar and they put a cookie next to the ice cream, now you really know you've experienced grace, okay? So there's no questions here. Grace is when you get something you don't deserve. Now let's get into our text here. There's a wealth of information in these fantastic, wonderful, heart-wrenching, encouraging words. And we'll begin by talking about grace that saves. So let's begin by establishing who exactly it saves. You see there in verse 11, Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Now, let's just get out right away. We know that all people are not saved. That does not mean that salvation comes to all people and that every single person is saved. All we have to do is go to one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and we learn that it's only the believing ones. It's only whosoever believes that has eternal life. Furthermore, if everyone was saved, there would be no need for Jesus to talk so much about hell, and he does. Furthermore, there would be no need to call people to repentance and faith, but he does. So Paul cannot be saying that everyone is saved here. So what is he saying when it says that salvation was brought for all people? Well, I think there's at least two things. First, he's saying that the grace of God is no longer focused on one ethnic people. Right? We've been in Exodus for a long time. And in Exodus, we've seen that the grace of God was focused on one particular people. It wasn't focused on saving Israel and Egypt. It was just focused on saving Israel. It wasn't focused on saving the Canaanites or the Amorites. It wasn't focused on saving the Philistines. It was just focused on saving Israel. Salvation was focused on one ethnic group, the Jews. And so what I think first Paul is saying here in short form to Titus is the same thing that he said in long form to the church in Rome and Galatia. He is saying that the grace of God and the salvation which it brings is now for all kinds of people, not just Jews anymore. It is for Jews and Gentiles. Furthermore, if you look at what precedes our text, if you look back to the beginning of chapter 2, Paul addresses older men and he addresses younger men and he addresses older women and he addresses younger women and he addresses slaves and masters, which is to say he addresses all kinds of people. So Paul is also saying here, I believe, that besides the fact that the grace of God is not just for one ethnic people, it is not just for one kind of people. And so what we learn here is that the gospel invitation is to be proclaimed to all kinds of people. It's not just for one ethnic people. The call to repentance and faith is to be universal. It is to be spoken to all. Now, all will not be saved, but the gospel should be preached to all and salvation legitimately offered to every single person. And you say, well, how do we know this? Well, Paul says here, the grace of God has appeared. Now, when he says the grace of God has appeared, what is he talking about? He's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about Jesus, the Son of God, being born of flesh. And if you think about the incarnation and the perfect life that Jesus lived and the death that Jesus died and his resurrection, where did that happen? Did it happen in some quiet little place where no one heard of? No, it happened on the world stage for all to see. And furthermore, God ensured that four, not three, not two, not one, but four individuals wrote accounts of Jesus' life, all of which agreed with one another and told one story of Jesus. And furthermore, he preserved that for us until this day so that we have copious copies of the Word of God in paper and digital form all over the world. The point is that there is no excuse for someone not hearing about Jesus Christ, except that we haven't gone to all places. So we can't be making any excuses. If the glory or the grace of God appeared bringing salvation to all, then as Christ followers, we have got to take that message of grace to all. It is our responsibility as followers of Jesus to preach the gospel to all people, calling all people to repentance and faith. There is no race or ethnicity which we should not evangelize. There is no gender nor age which we should evangelize over and above another gender or age. There is no social, cultural, or financial status which makes you exempt from needing to hear the gospel. I saw a tweet this week that reminded me of something that we miss so often. Where do we think of going when we think of missionaries? They go to these poor places in the remote jungle where people don't have enough money to hardly provide for their food. But people in Beverly Hills need the gospel too. People in Hawaii need the gospel. Anybody want to sign up? I mean, really? Why have we somehow concluded that only poor people need the gospel? All people need the gospel. Everyone, everywhere needs to hear the gospel and be called to repentance and faith. And we get to be the ones to share it. Now, we have to. We have to. If you're not sharing the gospel with people, you are being disobedient. You're disobeying God's commands to you. Hey, you have to. I don't want to minimize that. But what I do want to do is I want to maximize get to. I think the have to will be easier if we understand the get to. And I've mentioned this before. I know. Sometimes it drives me crazy. Preachers in the past, they keep saying the same things. It's like I've heard this already, but I have got to say this again. We love to share news. We love to share news. Somebody has a baby. Somebody gets engaged. Somebody gets a new job. Somebody experiences a financial windfall. We love to share that news. Facebook is evidence that we love to share news. We love it. But for some reason, as Christians, we have a hard time connecting this with the best news that a person could ever hear. Why is that? Why is it that we can't wait to tell somebody that somebody's pregnant? We can't wait to tell somebody that somebody's been engaged. But for some reason, when it comes to the good news, it's like, well, you know, the situation just has to be right. The circumstances have to be just perfect. Everything just has to, the whole universe has to be just worked out perfectly so that I can share. It's almost like we need this big flashing sign that says, share the gospel now. That is messed up. When we have other news, we just run in the first thing we see. Some, guess what? They're like, what? Hello? We just get right into the news. But when it comes to the good news, and we call it the good news because it is the good news. It's not some good news. It is the good news. We have this good news of the grace of God appearing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we remain silent. We must not, we cannot, we should not. I pray that we will not, that we will be motivated this day by the grace of God that has appeared to us, that has saved us, to take that glorious gospel and share it with all who will hear. But what is this salvation all about? Or what is salvation? Well, Paul says first, it is all of grace. Now, what that means is that no one deserves salvation. The kids do not deserve ice cream, right? We don't deserve salvation. This past week, I was on Facebook, and I saw a discussion on somebody's wall. And this discussion was about which theological system, Arminianism or Calvinism, if you don't know about those two things, you ask me later. But this discussion was about which theological system defended the love of God better. And the conversation kind of went like this. There was this group of people that were attempting to prove that a God who creates people who ultimately end up in hell is not a loving God. Now, that reminded me of a book that someone once asked me to read. This book was called What Love Is This? The author of this book argued similar, that a God who saved some solely by his sovereign grace but didn't save others is not a loving God at all. Now, the problem with this kind of reasoning is it demonstrates a foundational misunderstanding of grace. You see, grace is absolutely unmerited favor, which means that none of us deserves salvation, which means that if God were not to save anyone, his love would not be undiminished even one little bit, not even an iota. So the question we should ask, rather than how could a loving God send anyone to hell, is how could he not send everyone to hell when that is in fact what we deserve? And the answer is grace. So God's grace brings salvation to all in that it should be offered to all, but only some are saved. We see this in verse 14. Okay, we're going to skip around a little bit today. So glance down at verse 14. Talks there about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. So the grace of God appeared to all, but Jesus did not give himself for all, nor did he redeem all. He only redeemed this group, us. Now, the second thing we learn about salvation that is brought is that for a person to receive it, they must be redeemed. So he gave himself for us. That's Jesus giving himself to die, right? He gave up himself. It was his life to give. He gave it. But then we see here that salvation is about being redeemed and that he redeemed us. Now, redemption speaks of a purchase. In this case, the purchase of our souls, the purchase of our lives, the purchase of our whole beings. And Jesus paid the price for our salvation through the blood of Jesus. He took our sins upon himself and shed his blood for us as a sacrifice. He died in our place. And he rose to defeat death for us. This was the purchase that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament many, 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 many times. Every time the animal was slaughtered and the blood was shed, God's people were reminded that they need a price paid for them because of their sin. But every time that animal was slaughtered and the blood was shed, they knew that that was going to come again. Another animal, and another animal, and another animal. Which pointed forward, of course, to the blood which we truly and ultimately, finally need shed for us, which is the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And while salvation is offered for all, only some are chosen for it by the Father. And only some are indwelt and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And thus, only some have salvation purchased for them. Only some are redeemed through the blood of Jesus. So my question for you today is, were you chosen by the Father? Were you indwelt and regenerated by the Holy Spirit? Did Jesus die for your sins? Now, those really aren't the questions you should be asking. They're questions I ask, but they're not questions that you should be asking. The questions that you should be asking are more foundational, more primary. So you need to be asking yourself questions like, do you confess that you are a sinner who has offended a holy God? That's a question that you need to be asking yourself right now. You need to ask yourself, do you believe that your sins make you worthy of hell and the wrath of God? If somehow you don't think you deserve hell, you have a problem. Another question you can ask is, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death and rose from the grave? And then finally, you ask yourself, will you repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? That is the gospel call, and it is offered to all. It's offered to you here today, right now. I don't care if you've gone to church every Sunday for your whole life. I don't care if you've put money in the plate every Sunday. I don't care even if you have been baptized. If you are yet to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not been redeemed. But as we sang this morning, God's grace is greater than all our sin. And so if you wish to be one of the ones that Paul speaks of when he refers to the us who Jesus redeemed, then you must repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. That is what Jesus preached. And thus, that is what we preach, that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul speaks here of the grace that saves. He also speaks of the grace that sanctifies. It says here that this grace of God, it trains us, or it teaches us, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, to say that something is ungodly or a worldly passion, it's to say that it is something that is done without reverence or fear of God. When I think of ungodliness and worldliness, I think about Israel in the time of the Judges. And there was one phrase which defined the people of God in that time. And it was that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's ungodliness and worldliness. Doing what is right in your own eyes, not considering God or what would please him. Ungodliness and worldliness, it's wickedness. It's evil practices. It's sin. I don't think I need to say much more about that, except to say that when we are saved, we are to renounce such things. I like that word, renounce. I think it really captures very well what Paul is saying. On another occasion, that same word is translated deny. If we want to follow Jesus, Jesus tells us we are to deny ourselves. Now, to deny ourselves is not focus on ourselves and our desires, but to focus on Christ and his desires. So in the same way, the grace of God through Jesus trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches us to, as the NIV says, to say no to ungodliness or worldliness. When those opportunities come up, and they will, you say no. It teaches us to declare that we want no part of sin, not one little bit. Now, important to understand here that this is an ongoing thing. It's training. Okay? It hasn't trained. It's not as though the second grace saves us. We're immediately glorified. No, no, no. Sanctification is a process. And the grace of God trains us to say no to ungodly things. We don't immediately cease to think ungodly things. You think of somebody saved later in life. They've been thinking one way for 50 years. And now you think, did a switch just flicks? No, a switch doesn't flick. They have a new heart. But then grace trains them to think differently. You think they've talked a certain way. You know, maybe you get saved when you're in your early 20s. And you've been, working in some job like construction or something where the language is pretty colorful. And you think you get saved and the next day you're at work and you're hammering a nail and you hit that nail and you're just going to go, oh, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. No, you're not going to do that. You're probably going to say that word. You know, you're not supposed to say it. It's going to take time. Give it a few weeks, give it a few months, give it a few years, and the way you talk is going to change. It's going to change the things you do. You're not going to want to do ungodly deeds anymore. Now, sometimes you're going to do them, but you're not going to want to do them. If you still want to do ungodly deeds, check your heart. ask yourself, have I truly repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's not that I'm talking about you're saying, well, there's really this thing I want to do. I want to give in to my anger. I want to vent it because I know it's going to feel good. You know, but I don't want to because I know it's going to displease God. Right? This is what changes. Grace does this day by day. We are taught by grace to have a godly worldview and say no to ungodly things, to reject ungodliness. And while we should renounce ungodliness out there, and this is a thing, this is a problem we have. I have this problem. Diana and I were talking about this problem this week. You know, we read about ungodliness out there. Oh, it makes our blood boil, doesn't it? You know, another parade, right? Another abortion, another dirty politician. I mean, on and on and on. I mean, you go on Twitter. I know Facebook's the happy place where young moms hang out, but Twitter is the place where angry people hang out. I got to tell you, I'm listening to an interview this week about a guy, and I'm not going to reveal this guy. You want to know, I'd be happy to tell you, I promise. This guy writes a book, and I want to tell you the name of the book. Anyway, he writes this book, and the book is all about how to communicate the Word of God in this day and age. And he's being interviewed on a podcast. He wrote a book about how to communicate the Word of God. And the interviewer pushed him a little bit. And his response, when he didn't have an answer, was, well, I'm no theologian. Okay, let me just back up again. He wrote a book about how to communicate the Word of God, and he says he's no theologian. This guy, he is a full-blown progressive liberal. Okay, in my opinion, he is not a Christian based on the things that he teaches. He denies the Word of God. And yet he is writing a book that scads of people are buying and scads of well-known evangelicals are endorsing. Oh, man, when I think about what's going on out there, I get mad. But Paul is not first and foremost talking about renouncing ungodliness out there. He is talking about renouncing ungodliness in here. This is the ungodliness he wants us to be furious about. And he gives us vivid imagery elsewhere in his writings to the church in Rome. He tells us to rid oneself of the garments of ungodliness. Get rid of those garments. That's a vivid picture for me because I love cleaning out my closet. I hate waste. And I love getting rid of extra stuff and putting it in a bag. And man, when I drop it in that bin over outside Walmart, doesn't that feel good? Maybe you're not weird like me. But anyway, I love getting rid of old clothes. Or as you say, you open your closet and moths have gotten all your clothes. And you're, oh, I got to get rid of this. It's great imagery. He says, put off those garments. And then if that's not enough, he says, put a gun to the head of your sin and pull the trigger. Take a knife to the flesh of your ungodliness and stick it in. Bury it. Bomb it. Kill it, he says. From the moment of our salvation, from the moment we are saved by grace, little by little, and sometimes a lot by a lot, we renounce and deny ungodliness and we pursue godly living. Now, we do not immediately become sinless, but we do immediately start to sin less. I think Jake is going to be talking about that some next week, about how we no longer continue in sin. Now, we do still sin, but this is not what marks our lives anymore. Now, instead, we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now, how much do I have to say about upright and godly lives? It's basically the opposite of everything I've just been talking about. So, to live a godly life is to labor to think only thoughts which please God. If ungodly living is not taking God into thought, then godly living is always thinking about God and what would please Him. To seek to only say words which please God, if only every time before we hit send, we ask ourselves, will these words please God? It is to strive to do only things which please God. So if ungodliness is doing right in your own eyes, living an upright and godly life is doing what right in God's eyes. It's doing that which is good and right in thought, word, and deed. Now, there's one other word here. It's translated in the ESV as self-control. Others translate it as sensibility. Sensibility also refers to self-control. Now, I want to talk about self-control for a few minutes. I mean, we all know that self-control is important. We all know that it's something as Christians that we should seek to have. But I don't know if we realize just how important self-control is. Like here, Paul has only three words to describe sanctification: pursuing godly living, staying away from worldly passions, and exercising self-control. You think about, I mean, Paul loves to write sin lists. He writes tons of sin lists, 1 Corinthians 6, and I can't remember just exactly the chapter in Romans and in Galatians. He loves to write these sin lists. He lists off several sins. He doesn't list every sin he can think of, but he just lists off several. But here, only three things, only three ways of pursuing sanctification: godly living, renouncing worldly passions, and self-control. Why does he focus on self-control? Why is self-control a foundational and central part of godly life? Why must we be intentional about and focused on self-control? Well, it's because the Christian life is a battle. This is the imagery that is presented for us in the Word of God, that the Christian life is a battle. And the training that we receive is a day-by-day ongoing event. And so this battle is going on every day between our old self and our new self, between our flesh and our spirit, between sin and sanctification. We will often be tempted to think that we know better than God. We will often be tempted to think that doing what we want is the best thing for us. And sometimes we won't care, even though we know it isn't. We will often be tempted to think what we want, to say what we want, and to do what we want. But Paul says we mustn't. We must exercise self-control. We must say no when our heart deceives us. We must say no when Satan tempts us. We must say no when the world tells us to do what we want and to follow our feelings. We must exercise self-control. Self-control defines the Christian life. So, thus far, we learn that we, because of the sanctifying grace of God, we renounce ungodliness and we pursue godliness. This is an ongoing event, training which takes place throughout the Christian's entire life. But before we move on to the last point, there's something we have absolutely got to consider. And it's that these things happen in our life because of God's grace. So in other words, the only reason we have the desire to please God and not ourselves, the only reason that we have the power to renounce ungodliness and exercise self-control is the grace of God. You see, we are not only saved by grace, we are sanctified by grace also. You see, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are saved by grace. But we were regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And our regeneration was no more deserved than our redemption. Do you see? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is no more deserved than the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit in us is no more deserved than the power of the atoning blood of Jesus. You see, we do not deserve what Jesus did for us, but neither do we deserve what the Holy Spirit does in us. We do not deserve to be made more holy. We do not deserve to grow in godliness. We do not deserve to have our lives used to bring God's glory. But for the Christian, all those things happen. This is what we were saved for. We're always so mindful of what we were saved from. But we've also got to be thinking about what we were saved for. You know, we've been in an Exodus for so long. And it was so important for Israel to remember what Egypt was like. It was important for them to remember what being enslaved was like. It was important for them to remember what the Pharaoh was like. But it was also imperative for them not only to remember what they were saved from, but also what they were saved for. They were delivered from Egypt, but they would be delivered into the promised land. They were delivered from slavery to the Pharaoh, but they were delivered to worship and serve God. This is why God gave them the law. This is why the law is so important, because it shows them how to live for what they were saved for. Likewise, we must not only remember that Jesus died to save us from sin and death, but that he saved us for himself. It says in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Who purifies us? Who makes us more holy? Who changes our desires and produces in us a desire to please God? Who produces self-control in us? Who sanctifies us? God. God does. We don't do that. God does that. We renounce ungodliness. We pursue godliness. We perform good works. We must be zealous for good works. But the same God who justifies us is the same God who sanctifies us. And he does this by his Holy Spirit. It is all of grace. So there's grace that saves, grace that sanctifies, and grace that assures. And Paul says here in verse 13, he says, we are waiting for our blessed hope. Now, I know that waiting most often carries a negative connotation. We don't like to wait. We wait for our food at the restaurant. We want it right away. And so now we have fast food. We wait at the doctor's office when we want to get in and get our diagnosis and our prescription right away. We don't get in fast enough. So now we have WebMD. Be careful with WebMD. We wait in traffic when we want to be where we were going right now. So we have traffic notifications on our phone to divert us around holdups. I'm sitting in my house in Williamswood, and my phone tells me about the traffic in my area. I'm really not worried about the traffic on Sambro. But this is the life we live. But let me ask you this. What if waiting wasn't so bad? What if waiting was actually good? And that waiting was used to produce patience in us. Don't you think that we would be more patient people if we had to wait more? Is it possible that maybe overnight shipping is not such a good thing? Might it be better if we had to wait more than 2 minutes for our Big Mac, which consequently, thanks to the Spryfield McDonald's, we most often do? But you see, the point is that it's not always good to get what we want when we want it. It's not always good. I know that's what we want. But you see, waiting doesn't only produce patience in us, but waiting has an additional benefit. It enhances our excitement for and our adoration towards that which we are waiting for, right? So imagine that you're away from your spouse for a good while, or you've not seen your kids for a few days, and you're so excited to see them, right? I mean, the whole, I don't know whoever said it, but absence makes the heart grow fonder. I mean, there's something to that, right? Our adoration becomes more extensive. It grows. Or think about if you're booking a vacation. You know, like you book a vacation a year in advance. I mean, the day by day goes by and you get more and more excited. And then when you get on that, man, you are so excited. And in fact, you end up having a better time because you're so excited about the vacation or whatever it is that you're waiting for. You see, the kind of waiting that Paul talks about here is not only not a bad thing, it is a very good thing. And the reason it's such a good thing is because we're sure of what we're waiting for. What is it that makes waiting so bad? Why is waiting so bad? Let me tell you why waiting is so bad. Several years back, Diana had a doctor's appointment. And we went to this doctor's appointment and the place was packed. There's people all around. We were like, well, we don't want to sit in here around sick people. And so we went out and we were just sitting in the hallway. We waited. And finally, I don't remember how long it was. It was probably a few hours. I'm sure it was. And I went in and I said to the receptionist, I'm just wondering, when is my wife going to see the doctor? And you know what's going to happen here. I don't have her here. See, that was what made that waiting so bad, was because we were concerned that what we were waiting for wasn't coming. And unfortunately, in that situation, it wasn't coming. That's what makes waiting bad, is when you're not sure that what, you know, when you're sitting there at the restaurant, you're like, is this food ever going to come? Right? Like, or is this vacation ever going to come? Or are these people with these long engagements? What is these long engagements about? Or they're waiting, is this wedding ever going to come? This is what makes waiting bad. But what if you were absolutely certain of what you were waiting for? And what you were waiting for is the best thing that you could possibly be waiting for. Then waiting would be good. And this waiting is good because Paul says we are waiting for our blessed hope. He is talking about something that we are absolutely certain of, that we are joyfully expectant and confident of. This is a blessed assurance that we have, that what we are waiting for, that which is beyond amazing, beyond exciting, ultimate awesomeness, is coming. And once again, that assurance comes from the grace of God in our lives. If you have assurance that Jesus is coming back, you thank God for that assurance. It is from Him. And that's, in fact, what we're waiting for. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, it says in verse 13. You see, our text began with the appearing of Jesus Christ. His first coming. A reference to His incarnation, the moment when the Son of God was born in the likeness of man, when the Word became flesh. And it ends with a reference to the second appearing of Jesus, who is our great God and Savior. Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. He is not just a good man. He is not just a good teacher. He did not just come to show us how to live a moral life. Jesus was and is God, and He came to save us, and He is coming back again. He's coming. And when He comes back, He will raise the dead. He will judge the just and the unjust. He will declare His victory and vindicate all who belong to Him. He will recreate the new heavens and the earth, and He will usher in the final state, a world without end, a world without sin or wickedness or evil, a world living in His presence, worshiping Him with all His people for all eternity. This is what we are waiting for. And the reason we wait with assurance is the grace of God. Our sermon today had a theme, it's the grace of God, because that is the theme of the text. This whole Lord's Day service had grace as its theme. It was the theme of the songs we sang and the prayers we prayed and the offerings we gave and the scriptures we have heard. For the church who seeks to be a healthy church with godly leaders, grace must be the theme of our ministry. And for the Christian, grace must be the theme of our lives, for we are saved by grace, we are sanctified by grace, and we are assured of Christ's return because of God's grace. Until then, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.